Please turn in your Bibles to the book of the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 22. Matthew's Gospel, chapter 22, and I'll read verses 34 through 40. Verse 34. But when the Pharisees heard that he had put the Sadducees to silence, they gathered themselves together, and one of them, a lawyer, asked him a question, testing him, "Teacher, what is the great commandment in the law?" And he said to him, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind. This is the great and foremost commandment. The second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commandments depend the whole law and the prophets." Last time we gathered on Sunday morning, we considered Solomon's words of wisdom, which were the conclusion of everything that he had learned all of his life. And he boiled it down to two very short, simple statements: fear God and keep his commandments. He closed the book of Ecclesiastes with those words in chapter 12, verse 13. He said, "The conclusion, when all has been heard, is fear God and keep his commandments, because this is the whole duty of man. For God will bring every act to judgment, and everything which is hidden, whether it is good or evil." And God there makes a summary statement. Fear God and keep his commandments. What he is doing is he is giving us, in a passage like that, a purpose statement, or what we might call a meaning statement for our lives. After Solomon had pursued a life of his own wealth, pursuing his own pleasures, his own desires, his own honors, whatever he desired, he came to his senses at the end of his life, and he found the true meaning of what life is all about. His purpose ought to have been to live for God and to do his will. We considered that purpose statement of God last time because we were, and we still are, entering into a new year. It is an occasion for us to look back and examine ourselves and see whether we have been fulfilling the purposes as we ought in our own lives. And it is an occasion for us to look forward and, by prayer and the grace of God, to ensure that we make progress and we increase in these proper purposes in the coming year. Today we come to another purpose statement of God for our lives, hear from the Lord Jesus, and it is to love God and to love one another. The occasion here is that the Pharisees have asked Jesus a question in verse 38, and they said, "Teacher, what is the great commandment in the law?" And Jesus answered them with great wisdom. He summarized the whole law of God and all that the prophets had said under two commandments, which we are to love God and to love our neighbor as ourselves. He quoted from Deuteronomy chapter 6, where God said, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind." And then in verses 38 and 39, he said, "This is the great and foremost commandment, and the second is like unto it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself." Two purpose statements that we have here that can give direction and guidance, and they embrace all of life: to love God and to love our neighbor. These two statements here are very similar to the ones we saw last time: fear God and keep his commandments. If you remember back in Matthew chapter 10, Jesus told us to fear God. Here he tells us to love God. Solomon said, "Fear God and keep his commandments." What are his commandments? Jesus tells us here to love God and to love our neighbor. So there are these connections and these similarities between these purpose statements. We consider this morning what it is to love God, and then we consider also what it is to love our neighbor and to love one another. We consider in the first place our love to God. In verse 38, Jesus said, "This is the great and the foremost commandment, the love of God that he had just spoken of back in verse 37. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind. This is the great and the foremost commandment. This is the commandment that is the highest duty in all of life. Everything else must serve this great purpose. Everything else must take second place. Whatever the demands of life might be, whatever earthly pursuits we might have, our hearts must be fixed first, and we must be resolved upon this above all other things. He is above all others in all of our affections, in everything in life." And this includes, as he says, your heart, your soul, your mind, everything that is within us. Our affections must be set upon him. Our minds, our understanding must have him first above all others. Our wills must be conformed to his word and our actions as well, and so that everything within us, our entire being, is to love God first above all other things. Sin has affected every part of our being. Sin has corrupted us in our minds, in our wills, in our affections, so that everything is corrupt within us. But when we are saved and when we are brought into regeneration and the new birth, there is this great change that this love of God now begins to work in every part of our being as well. If we say that we love God, then it will be seen in our lives. What are some of the ways in which the love of God is evidenced in a person's life? The first is in his spiritual hunger and his thirst for God. I mean a hunger from the soul in which we desire to know more of him, to experience more of his power, grace, presence, fellowship in our lives. Our bodies have spiritual hungers. Our bodies have rather physical hungers, and we thirst, and we must meet those needs every day. And so it is in our souls. If we have new life in us, there is this spiritual desire from the soul that we must know God and understand him, and our hunger for him can only be met by fellowship with him. David said in Psalm 63, he said, "My soul thirsts for thee." Jesus said in Matthew 5 and verse 6, "Blessed are those who hunger and thirst after righteousness." So there is this spiritual hunger and thirst in us that can only be satisfied in him. If you love someone, you must be present with that person. You must take every opportunity you can to be with them. If an opportunity arose for you to be with that person whom you love, you would not miss that opportunity. And so it is with the soul that loves God. There is this constant desire to be with him, and it is the priority of life. And wherever he is, and wherever he may be found, and upon every occasion, to have fellowship with him, there is where I must be. The soul hungers and can only be satisfied in him. We speak of all three persons of the Trinity. The love of God for us, the Father who sent his beloved Son into the world, the Son of God who came down from heaven for our salvation, the Holy Spirit who is given to dwell within us. There is this love of God in us, for us, and there is a love that corresponds to this and is returned from us to Him. There is this reorientation of life in this love of God. Before salvation came to us, the world, the things of the world took first place and priority in our lives. Now that we have this new life within us, we love Him above the things of the world. Seek first His kingdom, Jesus said, and His righteousness, and all these things, whatever is needed, will be added to you. There is self-denial that is involved in this love of God. There may be things that are legitimate for us to do. There may be things that are even good for us to do. But if they in some way interfere with this love of God, then there must be self-denial to lay aside those things that are otherwise good, perhaps, and legitimate, that we might express and show more love to Him. The love of God is seen in us in our desire to be more conformed to the image of His beloved Son. That's His great eternal purpose. He has predestined us to be conformed to the image of His Son. And so if we love God, then we will desire to be conformed to His image. And we will have no rest, and we will find no contentment in our lives until we begin to see more and an increasing grace that is like Jesus Christ. With unveiled face, Paul says, we behold Him in a mirror, the glory of the Lord, and we are being transformed into the same image from glory to glory, just as from the Lord, the Spirit. So there is this transformation that we desire to see in our lives because of this love for God. Another thing we can say this love of God produces is that we love the things that God loves. And we hate the things that He hates. We love righteousness. We love truth. We love His Word, because in His Word we find His voice speaking to us. And we find the truth in the Word of God. If we love Him, we will love His house. We will love the church. The church is the house of the living God. It is the pillar and the ground of the truth. It is where His glory dwells. It is where His word is preached. It is where His people gather. It is where His worship on earth takes place. If we love Him, then we will love His house, and we will desire to be in His house. Maurice Roberts says, in large measure, the degree of our love for God can be calculated from the degree of our love for the house of God and the ordinances of public worship. Our love for Him will be seen in our fellowship, in how we speak to one another. We will speak of Him. When we gather in the church, we are not just gathering for a cordial social fellowship with one another, where we just speak kindly to one another in earthly matters, earthly things. But there will be, if we have love for God, there will be some thoughts and words and expressions concerning Him in our fellowship with one another. He is our Creator, and He made us. And so we should love Him who made us and sustains us. We did not make ourselves. He made us, and so we ought to return love to Him by creation. But then also, even higher than that, there is love that ought to come from the hearts of Christians because of the blood of Jesus, His beloved Son. He came down from heaven to save us from our sins, and so we love Him for the great salvation that He has accomplished for us. Paul said in Romans chapter 5 and verse 8, God demonstrates His own love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. We were sinners, And Christ died for us to save us, and we ought to love Him for that great work of salvation. We are still sinners ourselves. And if we are Christians, we know how great our sins are. What do we do with our sins every day? We go to the cross of Jesus. The blood of Jesus cleanses us from all sin. We must live at the cross day after day. We must be cleansed continually. We talk about perseverance. One thing we persevere in, isn't it, is our sins. And so we must persevere. Sad to say, we do persevere in our sins. But we must persevere at the cross of Jesus and stay there and be cleansed daily by His blood. If anyone sins, we have an advocate with the Father, even Jesus Christ, the righteous one, and He Himself is the propitiation for our sins. And if we confess our sins, then He is faithful and righteous to forgive us of all of our sins. The blood of Jesus, His Son, cleanses us from all sin. And Jesus has risen from the dead. He is exalted back into heaven. He has told us, I will come again and receive you to myself, and He will take us into His heavenly kingdom. And if He has suffered for our sin to cleanse us from all of our sins, and if He has promised to come again and take us back into heaven, then should we not return love to Him and desire to be conformed to His image? John says, by this the love of God was manifested in us, in that God has sent His only begotten Son into the world so that we might live through Him. In this is love, not that we love God, but that He loved us and sent His Son to be the propitiation for our sins. So love to God is first and foremost, the great and the foremost commandment. We'll turn to one passage in this regard and found in 1 Peter chapter 1. 1 Peter chapter 1. And we'll read verse 8. Peter says, and though you have not seen Him, you love Him. And though you do not see Him now, but believe in Him, you greatly rejoice with joy inexpressible and full of glory. We see that verb love in the beginning of verse 8. Though you have not seen Him, you love Him. He speaks of the continuing love that a believer has for the Lord Jesus. He speaks here of the personal relationship that a believer has with Jesus Christ. We have never seen Him. We have never seen Him with our physical eyes. But this does not stop us from believing in Him because of how we find Him, what we find of Him in the Word. We believe in Him, and our believing in Him produces love for Him. We have not seen Him, yet we still love Him because of His great salvation that He has accomplished for us. Back in the beginning, back in verse 2, in the middle of verse 2 of this letter, Peter said, Jesus Christ, we may obey Jesus Christ and be sprinkled with His blood. That's what He has done. He has shed His blood. We are sprinkled clean by His blood. And then we read down in verse 18 and 19. He says in verse 18, knowing that you were not redeemed with perishable things, like silver or gold from your futile way of life inherited from your forefathers, but with precious blood as of a lamb, unblemished and spotless, the blood of Christ. We were once living in that futile way of life. We had to be redeemed. We had to be rescued out of that futile way of life. There had to be a ransom price paid. Silver and gold was not enough to rescue us. Only the blood of Jesus could rescue us, and we have been rescued redeemed out of that futile way of life by His precious blood. We have not seen Him with our physical eyes, but Peter tells us back in verse 8, we still love Him. And Peter goes on here in verse 8 to describe our continuing relationship with Him. Though you do not see Him now, but believe in Him. And then he says, you greatly rejoice with joy inexpressible and full of glory. So he is telling us we believe in Him because we have found Him in the Word, and we love Him for all that He has done for us. And then he says this faith and love brings us into this joy that is so intense. Peter calls it a great joy, inexpressible joy. You greatly rejoice, and with joy that is inexpressible, cannot even be captured in human words. And then he says at the end of verse 8, it is full of glory. Glory means that it has come down from heaven here. So this is a love that has come down from heaven to us, and it fills us with joy, a joy that comes down from heaven to us by the power of the Holy Spirit. So here we have a most remarkable thing taking place. In verse 1, back in verse 1, Peter wrote to them. He said, you, Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who reside as aliens and scattered throughout all of these foreign lands. So here we have suffering Christians. They were driven from their homelands by persecution. They had lost everything in those persecutions. He mentions their trials again in verse 6. He says, in this you greatly rejoice, even though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been distressed by various trials, by numerous troubles have come upon you. Later in the letter, he speaks of them bearing up under sorrows when suffering unjustly. And he says, beloved, in chapter 4, do not be surprised at the fiery ordeal among you, which comes upon you for your testing. But here in verse 8, he tells us that we love Christ and we have great joy, joy inexpressible and full of glory. This is what the love of God produces in the soul of a Christian. The world tells us that if we lose things, then we will have sorrow. That's the way we often think. That's the way probably these Christians thought when the persecution came. And they knew the persecution had come, and they were being driven from their homelands. They lost everything. And now they were scattered as aliens in some foreign land. And when that persecution began, the thought must have occurred to them, what shall we do? Shall we continue to follow Jesus? Shall we continue to be faithful to Him and experience this persecution? If we do that, then we will lose our things. We will lose everything. We will lose our happiness. We will lose our joy. But then they said, we love Him. We love Him for His salvation. He has sprinkled us with His blood. He has shed His precious blood to take away our sins. We cannot abandon Him. We must follow Him, even if we lose all things. And then when they followed Him, what happened? Peter tells us in verse 8 that they still loved Him. They still believed in Him. And they greatly rejoiced with joy that was inexpressible and even full of the glory of the joy of heaven. A foretaste of heaven came down to them on earth. The beginning of heaven on earth. So the world would tell us, and we would think by nature, that if such a thing were to ever happen to us, then surely we would lose our happiness and our joy. But the Bible teaches us that when such things happen to believers, their joy even increases. It is inexpressible joy. It is joy that comes down from heaven to those who love God with all their heart, mind, soul, and strength. So this is what is taking place here in verse 8. This is what we find throughout all the New Testament. The apostles in Acts chapter 5, when they were flogged, they rejoiced that they had been suffered, considered worthy to suffer shame for his name. Paul said to the Thessalonians that they received the word in much tribulation with the joy of the Holy Spirit. It is one of the paradoxes of the Christian life. The unbelieving world cannot understand how can Christians have joy when they pass through such things. We are not saying that Christians do not have sorrows in this life. They do. The same in many ways as the world. But the fruit of the Holy Spirit is love and joy, and the Holy Spirit brings these things to us. Peter is the one who wrote this letter. You remember in the Gospel of John, Jesus said three times to Peter, "Do you love me?" Three times Peter had to respond, "Yes, Lord, you know that I love you." Peter never forgot that interview with Jesus. Three times he had to say, "Yes, Lord, you know that I love you." Peter had seen Jesus and loved him. Here he speaks to those who have never even seen Jesus, and he says, "You can love him as well." And greatly rejoice with joy inexpressible and full of glory. When we looked at this passage several weeks ago, we looked at verse 17, where Peter speaks of the fear of God in that verse. And now, in verse 8, he speaks of the love of Christ and the joy of loving him. And so these three things are always together. The fear of God, the love of Christ, the joy of the Holy Spirit, these things are not in contradiction to one another, but they are always together in the same heart. But then we turn back to Matthew chapter 22. Matthew chapter 22. The foremost commandment is to love God. In verse 37 and 38. And then Jesus says in verse 39 that the second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. Who are our neighbors? Our neighbors are all men and women in this world. And we should show love to them in whatever way we can, according to opportunity, ability. Show love to all men. In word, in deed, in kindness, in generosity, in service, beginning with our families, beginning with others whom we work with, extending to the ends of the earth. Wherever we have occasion, there should be love that we show for others in this world. We do not simply pass by when we see needs. We meet those needs. The Good Samaritan. The others passed by, but the Good Samaritan, he stopped and he showed his love for his neighbor. Jesus said, "Let your light shine before men in such a way that they see your good works and they glorify your Father who is in heaven." Paul wrote to the Galatians chapter 6. He said, "So then, while we have opportunity, while we have opportunity, let us do good to all men, especially to those who are of the household of faith." So there are always opportunities for us to show love, to show kindness to those who are in this world. One of the Puritans once determined, he said in his diary that he would show love in every room that he entered for the rest of his life. That was his determination. This love is active. It is not passive. This love does not wait for some opportunity to come to us and for the opportunity to force itself upon us so that we have no other way to go but to meet the opportunity. This is a love that is active, and it looks and it pursues opportunities wherever they may be found. Whatever I may be able to do. We will find more blessing in doing good to others. And it will return upon ourselves. Jesus said it is more blessed to give than to receive. It is more blessed to do good to others than to try and receive good from them. He said, give and it shall be given to you. Good measure, pressed down, shaken together, running over, they will pour into your lap. When Jesus says here, you shall love your neighbor as yourself, he assumes that we have this love for ourselves. We do, by nature, we love ourselves. This is our natural state, and perhaps it is our greatest problem because of our sin. We have too much love for ourselves. This is why we are so sensitive sometimes. This is why we grumble and complain so easily. This is why we are so easily offended at how other people treat us, because we have so much love for ourselves and we place ourselves in the center of life. We love ourselves so much that what we do with this commandment is we switch the whole thing around and turn it upside down. What we would say here is everyone else, my neighbor, must love me as much as I love myself. That's what we do with the commandment. We switch it around. My neighbor must love me as much as I love myself, and if my neighbor does not love me that much, then I take offense at my neighbor. Isn't that the way what we see so often in the world? And if other people do not love us as much as we love ourselves, then we sink into a despondency. We sink into a depression. We have self-pity for ourselves. We have turned the whole thing upside down. That's what the world so often does. Jesus puts it this way, you shall love your neighbor. You shall love your neighbor as much as you love yourself. This is the way out of our despondency so often. The way out of our self-pity, our self-centeredness. To not look for how others are loving us, but to love them regardless of what they and how they treat us. It is the way of freedom. It is the way of escape from ourselves to have this purpose and this goal for us. To come out of our self-love into the love of others is the best way to do good for our own souls and often to bring ourselves out of our own depressions. Love your neighbor as yourself. What is the greatest good we can do to unbelievers in the world? There are many good things that we may do upon every occasion and every opportunity that we may find, but the greatest is to witness the gospel to them because they have the need of eternal life. Jesus looked on the great multitude in Matthew chapter 9. He said they were like sheep that were downcast and distressed. They were lost in the world. They did not know where they were going. And that's the way it is in this world. There are so many lies that the world is filled with, so many delusions, false religions, atheism, temptations, snares for people's souls, alcoholism, drug abuse, immorality, crime, all of these temptations upon their souls. They are like sheep without a shepherd. They are lost. They do not know the danger that is before them. And we have the gospel of the Lord Jesus, and so it is our great love to them on every occasion and opportunity to bring the gospel to them and witness of our Lord Jesus. Missionaries do this in distant lands. Do missionaries need to come here? No, we are here. This is our mission field, and we must witness to those of our neighbors, our friends, our relatives. Go into all the world, Jesus said, and preach the gospel to every creation, every creature. Behold, he said, I am with you always, even to the end of the earth, the end of the world. So love for our neighbor will not just sit back and watch them perish, but will bring the word of truth to them and pray for them. The most difficult work of evangelism it is, because of the hardness of men's hearts, because of the love of the world and the things of the world all around us, such prosperity and such coldness and distance to God, disregard of him in so many ways. But the power of God is great. The love of God is great. The grace of the Holy Spirit is sufficient to come and change sinners and give them new life. And so we should not lose heart in doing good in this way. We turn back to 1 Peter chapter 1 in regard to this love. To one another. Chapter 1. 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 22. And he says in verse 22, since you have in obedience to the truth purified your souls for a sincere love of the brethren, fervently love one another from the heart. He assumes here that we have come to obedience. Obedience to the truth of the word. It has purified our souls. And from purified souls, then there can be a sincere love of the brethren. So this is not love to all men in general. This is the love of the brethren who are in the church. He tells us the quality of this love. He says it is sincere. It is not just outward. It is not just an expression. It is a genuine, demonstrated love. It is not feigned. It is without any hypocrisy. It is without any mask. It is sincere, true love of the brethren. And then he tells us, who it is that we love, the brethren, because they are the members of God's family. They are the brethren, the brothers and sisters of Christ in the church, in the family of God by regeneration, born of God and placed into the church. He tells us we should fervently love one another. The word fervently means that we should take for something to be stretched out to its full capacity, and so we are to love one another to the full capacity. We are to stretch ourselves as a string upon a violin to the highest degree in this love for one another. And then he says at the end of the verse, it is to come from a heart, from the heart, and it could better be translated from a clean heart, from a pure heart. So here we have a heart that has been purified by the truth of God. There is a new birth that has taken place, as he says in verse 23, you have been born again, not of seed which is perishable, but imperishable, that is through the living and abiding word of God. And out of that new life, in that clean, purified heart, only from that heart can there come this sincere love of the brethren, fervently love one another. So here we speak of believers. Little children, John said, let us not love with word or with tongue, but in deed and in truth. We look over to chapter 4, 1 Peter chapter 4, and verse 8. He says, above all, keep fervent in your love for one another, because love covers a multitude of sins. He tells us here of the importance of this love. He says, above all, this is first, this is most important in all of our relationships with one another. This is what must be done above everything else. And he says, we must keep fervent in our love for one another. Keep fervent, that's the same similar word as what we just saw back in chapter 1. To the full capacity, we are to keep ourselves in this burning high degree of love for one another. The tendency of love is to grow cold, always. Love by itself, if it is not kindled, and if there is not more fuel added to the fire, then love always grows cold. And so Peter has to tell us, above all else, keep fervent in your love for one another. Then he gives us a reason, because love covers a multitude of sins. Only fervent love will cover a multitude of sins. That's what we must do in the church, always cover a multitude of sins, because we are still sinners, and our sins are seen and felt by others. We feel the sins of others against us sometimes in the church. You come into the church and you have to scrape against the sins of others. And when you scrape against something, it doesn't feel good. And sometimes it hurts. But what does love do? Love covers a multitude of sins. It does not. Peter does not say one or two or seven sins. He says a multitude of sins. We are not talking here about scandalous sins that bring public shame on the church and the name of Christ. Public shameful sins that must be dealt with by church discipline. That's not the kind of sins that Peter is speaking of here. He is speaking of the normal sins that take place in the relationships and in the continual contact that believers have with one another. And you could make a magnifying glass, and you could look at the sins of other people and magnify those sins and take offense at those sins, or you can make a blanket and you can cover over those sins. That's what Peter would have us to do, make a big blanket. Make a heavy, thick blanket and use that blanket to cover over the sins of other believers in the church. So many offenses, so many weaknesses that we have, we must have this blanket that covers a multitude of sins. Paul says to the Colossians, chapter 3 and verse 13, he says, bearing with one another and forgiving each other, whoever has a complaint against anyone, whoever has a complaint, just as the Lord forgave you, so also should you. And beyond all these things, he says, put on love, which is the perfect bond of unity. So here we have these two purpose statements for us in this coming year. Fear God, keep His commandments, as we saw last time this morning. Love God and love one another. This is our service to our great King. This is what we should pursue in the coming year by the grace and the help of Christ and the Holy Spirit upon us. We live in a world that has no purpose. We live in a world that has no real meaning. But we have purpose as Christians. The highest end, the greatest goal of life is that we would love God and love one another. And we may always grow in these things. We cannot say we have done enough and we need do no more. But there is always increase in these things. And we are headed to a world where these things are done perfectly. In that world to come, there is perfect love to God and there is perfect love for one another. And so there ought to be the beginning of that, heaven upon earth here, that's what the church is supposed to be. In this church, we have many good examples for us to follow. And many have done this so well and may it continue. And this will be happiness to us. And this will be joy in this coming year. Let's pray together. Father and God in heaven, we do thank you for your word that gives direction, guidance, purpose to us in our lives. We do thank you for the great Savior who has come to rescue us out of our sin, out of ourselves, and to bring us into your kingdom to do your will and to serve you. We pray that you would help us. Have great mercy upon us in this coming year, that we would increase in these things, and we would be more conformed to the image of Christ, and we would grow in the grace and the knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, and we would love God and love our neighbor as ourselves, and have this fervent love for one another. Have mercy upon us, Lord Jesus, and bless your word to us and work by your Holy Spirit in our hearts that these things would be done and that we would be pleasing to you. We ask you to hear us now and be with us in Jesus' name. Amen.